But we are continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. So originally, when I was thinking about teaching through this portion of Scripture, I didn't know how long we would necessarily be in the Sermon on the Mount. I thought I would teach the Beatitudes in one week or 2 weeks, but we're hitting them one at a time right now. So what we will probably do, each Beatitude with the different breaks with Brotherhood meetings and WMU meetings, and we have VBS and a couple of other things coming up. This will take us through part of the summer, finishing up the Beatitudes. We'll probably take just a short break, and then around August, September, we'll jump back into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and work our way through that for the rest of the year. That's at least what's on the calendar. We'll see. Yeah, it changes, tends to change every so often. So, but tonight, we are in the third Beatitude, and I will start back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and read back through to give us some context, remind us where we've been so far, so that we can understand what Jesus is saying. It says this, Matthew 5, 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." And so a couple of weeks ago, we began by looking at what it meant to be poor in spirit. And we talked about that this isn't necessarily a financial poverty that Jesus is speaking of. It's not about being poor in this world, having nothing. It's a spiritual poverty, a spiritual bankruptcy, recognizing who we are before God because of our sinfulness. And so it's the tax collector there in Luke chapter 18, sit there in the temple asking God to be merciful to him as a sinner. And so you recognize who you are before a holy God. And so Jesus, it begins there. This is where if we miss this particular beatitude, then we miss all of the rest. And it says that it's those who have that kind of spirit that inherit the kingdom of heaven. So you can think about it this way. Who gets into the kingdom of heaven? Those who are poor in spirit. Who can enter into the kingdom of God? Who has eternal life promised to them? Those who are poor in spirit. And that poor or poverty in spirit leads to the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, I mentioned when we studied that beatitude a couple of weeks ago that it is true that God comforts us in our mourning. God comforts us in our affliction and in our suffering. That's why I spent a whole Sunday working through 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God does bring comfort to us in our trials and tribulations in this world. And even in the death of loved ones that we experience. But this is not a universal statement. Because not everybody that dies in Christ. So therefore, those who die in Christ, we can have comfort in their death. And so, blessed are those who mourn doesn't necessarily mean that kind of mourning. It's the mourning over our sin. It's the brokenness over our sin. And we talked about what that looked like, what it meant to mourn and to grieve and to hate the sin that we have, and that we are comforted. That's the promise. There's comfort in this morning. It's not just beating yourselves up and going to bed every night thinking of how rotten a person you are. You recognize your sin, but then you look to Christ. You look to the cross. You look to his resurrection. You remember what he has done to set us free from our sin, to be able to make us right with God. And there's comfort knowing that sin will not last forever. These temptations will not last forever. One day we will be free from all of those things and we will forever be with the Lord. That leads us to the third beatitude. And honestly, this is a little bit more, this one's a little more hard to define. It's a little bit, we're going to see as we walk through it, it's a little bit easier to see examples of what it means to be gentle and meek and humble rather than define it. But I'm going to try to do that throughout as we walk through it. And so, blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so, just a brief definition for you. Again, there's a lot of them. And usually, as I've been studying these last couple of weeks, I had an extra week of study since I was sick last week. But as I was studying, everybody had a huge mouthful kind of definition of meekness. And so the best one that I found that was the simplest is this. Meekness is a quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. And so really, that's a humility is what it is. It's being humble. And it's humbling ourselves, being gentle and meek before or towards God and towards mankind. And so it's recognizing who you are before the Lord and around those who are around us. And so that's what we're going to see as we walk through a few different examples and then try to apply that to ourselves and put on meekness. And so blessed are the gentle, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So the first example, and there are many that we could look to, but the first comes from Abraham. Abraham was a man of meekness. He was a man of humility. Now, we don't know exactly what Abraham's demeanor was. We don't know exactly what he looked like before knowing the Lord. But you can see in his own life that growth as he recognized who God is, as he recognized the Holy One of Israel and recognized himself. And so one picture of meekness is here in Genesis chapter 13. This is where, and you can turn there if you want to, I will just summarize really and maybe point out a verse or two. This is Abraham and Lot leaving. They went up to Egypt, and then after that, they are going to split the land. They have this land that God has been leading them to, and Lot is in the care of Abram, and they get to this area, and there's fighting going on within their different groups. And so of their servants. And so Abraham said, let's split up the land. And what does Abraham do? He doesn't take it and say, okay, I'm taking this one. It's like when you go on vacation, or at least it was when our families went on vacation. And between me and my sister and my brother, we would want to call dibs on the bedroom. Whatever bedroom had the coolest, I don't know, bed or view or whatever, we were going to race to find the best bedroom at that beach house. And that's not what Abraham's doing. He comes to Lot and says, all right, Lot, what area do you want? This side or this side of the land? And he lets Lot choose. And Lot chooses that area where eventually we see Sodom and Gomorrah being. He sees this great land. It's lush and it's beautiful. And Abraham gets the land of Canaan. And you can see right there this picture, if you will, of meekness. It's not trying to take something. It's being willing to allow others to have, and you sit back in that humility, and you see this in the life of Abraham in this story. Then you move to Joseph. This is a probably an easier picture to see. You think about the life of Joseph, and you think about the hardships of Joseph. Now, sometimes we look at Joseph and we think, man, Joseph never did anything wrong. But if you start really looking at Joseph, there was some pride there in Joseph. He had this dream that his family would bow down before him. And what did he do? He went and told them all about it. And he said, this is what you're going to do. You're going to bow before me one day. Now, it happens, but maybe he didn't tell them with the right kind of heart and attitude at the beginning. Well, years later, after being deceived by his brothers, sold into slavery, and mistreated by Potiphar's wife and falsely accused and spending time in prison, he had learned to be humble. He learned to be humble with God working in and through him, molding and shaping his character and his heart. God reminding him, even in his suffering, God was with him. So that the point of once the famine actually hits the land, and all of his brothers come and they're trying to buy food so that they can continue to survive, Joseph recognizes them. And instead of punishing them, arresting them, putting them to death, He actually wants to reconcile. He wants to have a relationship with his family once again. There's meekness and humility in that. And he shows that. And he shows that before Jacob's death and even after his father's death. His brothers are thinking, okay, he was just being nice to us because dad was still around. Now that he's gone, he's going to really give it to us. But he tells us that he gives us that great quote there in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And so that's really Joseph summing up a lot of what he experienced in his own life. Is he faced suffering, but he faced it with humility. And even in the face of his brothers, there with his brothers, he didn't seek to have revenge. And I think that's a part of what this humility and meekness is. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. But it's learning not to retaliate, really, evil for evil. That's our natural tendency. We want to fight back. We want to say bad words back to people when they speak against us. We want to cut people down when they cut us down. We want to try to make sure we get even. And those who are meek and gentle recognize that that's the way of the world. That's not the way of Christianity, which makes that really hard because our natural tendency is to get back. Our natural tendency is to pay back and to fight back. And what Jesus is saying here is, realize that this world's not what you're living for. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. There are future promises in eternity that we're waiting for. And so you don't have to pay back others for their sin now. Also remembering that it's the Lord who fights for us. And the Lord, vengeance is of the Lord and not ours to get back with. Well, another example is found in the book of Numbers, and this is Moses. Moses, obviously, is the leader that is leading God's people. God raises Moses up. He has an interesting life where he grows up in Pharaoh's household, and then he sees a Hebrew being mistreated, and he kills the Egyptian, and then he finds himself scared, and he runs away. For a long time, spends 40 years there in the wilderness, tending his father-in-law's sheep and learning to be a shepherd. And he comes back and he sees God's hand work mightily and powerfully against Pharaoh and all the Egyptians and leads them out. And they cross the Red Sea and he gets he goes up to the mountain and gets the Ten Commandments. Moses has a lot of experiences seeing the hand of God there with a first-hand experience of the hand of God. And then, as they're going through, they're on their way to the Promised Land, Moses also, as the leader, finds himself facing a lot of criticism, a lot of grumbling, a lot of mumbling of people. And here in Numbers chapter 12, you have this of not just random people out there in Israel, it's his brother and his sister. So Numbers 12, verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Now, let me just stop there. I don't know how much more practical that can get. I mean, how many times have you and your family say, are you serious? You have your brother, your sister, your cousin, whoever, your aunt, uncle. What are they doing? They're dating somebody, and you put on a good face. They come over for dinner. As soon as they leave, you shut the car door. Are you serious? That's who they bring over for dinner tonight? This is what's happening here. Miriam and Aaron are saying, that's Moses' wife. That's who he chooses. All these people. He's going to choose a Cushite woman. That's kind of what's happening. So, verse 2, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? So now they're not only speaking against his wife, they're saying, is God only going to use Moses as this vessel to speak through? And then they say, has he not also spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. So the Lord heard their grumbling, heard their complaining. And then this note tells us, now the man Moses was very humble or meek, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Now, why would they tell us that? Look at verse 4. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out of the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. And the story goes on. The reason that is there is because Moses does not retaliate against their criticism, against their grumbling against him. He was showing humility in the face of that. Humility to people that he cared about, his sister and his brother, those who should support Moses no matter what, because Moses, leading all of these thousands and hundreds of thousands of Israelites across the wilderness and the desert, you would think that they would say, whatever you say, Moses, we've got your back. And the closest people are grumbling against him in several different ways, and Moses responds in humility. He responds in meekness. He doesn't say, "All right, I'll put you at the back of the line. I'm putting you all the way at the back." And so he says, he responds in humility. So again, just another picture of that. One more picture is David. And something very similar happens. If you remember, Saul was the first king of Israel. Israel really wanted a king like all the other nations. And they pleaded and begged for it. And Samuel said, "You don't want a king. That's not exactly what you want." But God said, "Samuel, realize that they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their king. Go ahead and give them a king." And he gives them Saul. He is a handsome man. He's a tall man. He's a strong man. He's a warrior. And yet he's not the king that they need. And ultimately, Saul is going to not follow the ways of God over and over and over. He's going to be prideful. He's going to try to take a kingdom himself by his own strength and power. And yet, God raises up a shepherd boy, David, to be the next king, to be a man that's after his own heart. And it's interesting because David is going to be the one that is anointed king, and then Saul is still ruling and reigning at this point and at this time. And Saul becomes jealous of David. Saul hears them crying out. Saul has killed the thousands and David the 10,000s. He hates that David's getting all of this attention from people. And so he wants to kill David. He tries to kill David and put David to death. And then here in 1 Samuel chapter 24, while they're on the run and they're trying to come after David, and he has 3,000 men with him, he decides he needs to go to the restroom. What it tells us. It says that verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds on the way where he was, and Saul went in to relieve himself. So the Bible does not shy away from telling us what happens in real life. So Saul goes to do that, and it says David and his men were in the inner recesses of the cave. So they're way back in the cave, and they can see Saul's coming in. And then all of a sudden, the men tell David, "This is your chance. Go get him. Go take care of Saul right now and just end all of this." And what does David do? He actually just goes and cuts off a piece of his cloak. And then he feels guilty for just cutting off the piece of the cloak, because why? This is the Lord's anointed. He doesn't want to harm the Lord's anointed king. And so he allows Saul to live. Now, you fast forward just a little bit. Eventually, Saul will die in battle, and David cries out mourning for this. This is someone that hated David, did not love David, that wanted to see David dead. And David showed great meekness and humility. He did not retaliate against someone who wanted to have him killed. And that's, again, a picture of this meekness. Why? Because David realized that he wasn't just living for this life only. He's living for eternity with the Lord. And I think if you see that for each of these men of God, Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David, they all have this future understanding of the presence of God in the future. It's not just about now. The way of the world is you've got to get it while you can, and you've got to pull yourselves up by your bootstraps, and it's you doing this, and it's in your strength and your power for your glory and your name. And Jesus is flipping all that on its head and saying, no. The way of power is through humility. Those who try to exalt themselves one day will be humbled, but the humble will be exalted in the future. And so we see this throughout these characters. But here's what we have to be careful of. we're not trying to be like Abraham. We're not trying to be like Joseph and Moses and David. They set examples, and they set really bad examples at times too. Those are not our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. So don't hear me saying, be like Abraham, be like David. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying these were men of God that exemplified some of these traits, and we need to learn from them, but we need to remember that Jesus is our Savior. He's the one that makes us meek and gentle and humble. And so how does he do that? In 1 Peter chapter 2, we have this picture of what Christ does for us, and then the actual example we should follow. Here in 1 Peter 2, Peter writes in verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose." He's been speaking about who we are and our salvation, who we are in the Lord, and how we are to live our lives in this world. And he says, "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." And so we know that Jesus suffered on the cross for us, but he suffered throughout his life, an example that we are to follow. Here it is, verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And so here is this picture of what Jesus has done and is our example, that he was humble and gentle and meek in his own attitude and life and even in his death for us. And this is this picture here in verse 23. He was reviled and he did not return that. He suffered and he uttered no threats and he entrusted himself to God. And that's ultimately what meekness is that there are going to be people in this world that do not like us. There are going to be people in this world, and that's not just the world, by the way. That can even be brothers and sisters in Christ, unfortunately. But there are going to be people that speak against us. There are going to be people that say things against us, and some of it can be justified, and a lot of it's not. But it's part of living in this world, and it's learning to entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously. The Lord will have the last word. And that's what's so important to remember. And think about that. I just said this. The Lord will have the last word on that final day of judgment. But how often in our own ways that we try to defend ourselves, fight for ourselves, stand up for ourselves, we want to have that last word to whoever it is, whether it be a husband or wife arguing. You want to have the last word before that door gets shut. You want to have the last word between friends. You want to say those last things. And ultimately, we have to realize it's God who is fighting for us, and we are entrusting ourselves to him. And so there are going to be times that we are wrongly treated. And we want justice and fairness in this world, and we should strive for that. But we have to realize we live in a fallen world where justice and fairness does not always happen. There are times, many times, where there will be things that people say against you that just are not true. Things that people do against you that are wrong and hurtful and sinful. And sometimes in this life, those things are made right, and sometimes they're not. That's why we have to remember Jesus, the perfect one, the innocent one, who had no sin, and yet he was reviled and suffered and put to death. If anyone in this world did not deserve any of that, that was the Lord Jesus. And he did that for us. And what does he say? What does Peter say in verse 24? He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And then he says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the guardian of your souls." And so we have to learn to entrust ourselves to the Lord, entrust our cases to the Lord, that the Lord sees and the Lord knows and he cares. And one day, here's the beautiful thing about this. In the end, all things will be made right. In the end, God the judge will have the last word, and he will make things right in the end, and he will judge all things. And those, some of those things that are done against us, those will be sins that Christ died for. And some of those things that that have been done against us, the who are wicked and outside of Christ, the unrighteous, they will be judged for those things. Either way, justice will be served in the end. And so whatever you are facing now, whatever happens in your life now, and people revile against you and hate you and put you down and oppose us and persecute us, whatever it is, we trust ourselves to the Lord, knowing that we don't have to fight for ourselves. Now, let me say one other thing while I'm here. One of the things that makes meekness difficult to understand and is misunderstood is a lot of people attribute meekness to being weak, to being a doormat. Somebody just run over you. And there are people that can be their personality. They can never stand up for themselves. So that, don't hear me say you shouldn't stand up for yourself. What I'm saying is do that, but you don't have to go to the grave trying to fight your case, knowing that God is the one that's fighting for you. This meekness is not being weak and not having a confidence in God's strength in you. It's not having this confidence knowing that God is going to use us and we trust Him. So let's keep going. Another picture of this is Jesus there in Matthew chapter 21. We see this example in His suffering. I should have had this one first maybe, but Jesus comes in to Jerusalem there on that Palm Sunday riding on a donkey. And he rode in a gentle way, in a meek and humble way. This is the Savior. He did not come in trying to, as the world does, He came in meekly and mildly. And then finally, one other just brief picture for us, and then we'll start trying to apply this. Some of the most beautiful words, I think, in all of the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says this, verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle," or meek, "and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so this is our Savior. He's a meek or gentle and lowly Savior. He is not like the rest of the world. That's why when you think about in the Gospels and you think about, especially think about the Gospel of John that we studied through for so long, the Jewish people there, they were awaiting the Messiah. It's not that they didn't have a concept of the Messiah, but they misunderstood who the Messiah was going to be. They were looking for a man's man that was going to come in and redeem them and save them from the hand of Rome, the Roman Empire, and they were going to be a strong kingdom again. They were looking for someone to come in and be that way. But Jesus comes in as a meek and gentle, humble Savior. Isaiah 53 said He had no appearance that we would long for Him, if you will. He looked just like a normal Jewish man. And so he wasn't like Saul, that was head and shoulders above everyone else. And so He comes in a different way. He's a different kind of Messiah than what they were looking for. But He was the one that we needed. He's the gentle and lowly one that comes and tells us, "Find rest in me. Find hope in me." And so this is our Savior. So what does it look like for us to be meek as Christians, to be gentle and humble as Christians? This is on the back. Just a few things for us to think through. And then we'll talk about inheriting the earth. First, we realize meekness, this gentleness and humbleness, is not natural to us. It must be a work of the Spirit of God within us. And it goes back to the rest of the Beatitudes, being poor in spirit. No one understands their poverty of spirit without the Spirit of God convicting them of their sin and helping them to see their need for God. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 3? None are good, and no one seeks God naturally. Now, There are people that seek out truth. They seek out, they can seek out things, but they're not seeking the holy God, and because they're not understanding their sinfulness apart from God convicting them by the word and by the spirit. And so you see that with the poverty of spirit. And blessed are those who mourn. And we mourn because the spirit is working in us to hate our sin. And we become gentle when the spirit of God is working in us. Our natural tendency, even in the people that seem like they have this personality of humility, we all naturally are prideful people. We all naturally are revilers, and we want to justify ourselves and take vengeance, and that can look a lot stronger in some people than others, but naturally we are all this way. And yet when God works within us and gives us a new heart and a new life, and we are new creatures in Him, this is possible. This is possible to be this way, and we are supposed to be this way. We are supposed to be poor in spirit and mourn over our sin and be humble and gentle. Part of the reason is, when we get down to it, when Jesus speaks about us being a light in this world and being salt and light in this world, why are we doing that? Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Part of the Sermon on the Mount is for us to live out the characteristics of the Christian life to point to who our God is. And so as we are meek and humble and gentle in this world, we're pointing past ourselves and pointing people to the Lord. And that's the purpose of this. Second, those who are meek are humble towards or before God. And there's two different ways we can think about this. First is we are humble as we learn to submit to His Word. James chapter 1 helps us to see this. I'll read this for us. James 1, verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility or meekness, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And so, part of being meek is learning to receive the word of God and be changed by it. Again, that takes a work of the Spirit to help us to long for that word. 1 Peter talks about that in chapter 2, about longing for the milk of the Word, the pure milk of the Word. We don't naturally long for the Word of God. And why? Because the Word of God comes and it pushes back against everything that we naturally believe and that we naturally are. Just think about this beatitude. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the meek. That's, again, not natural to us. Jesus is flipping the script here for believers, and so it takes humility to be able to receive the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. It takes humility when we think, just think about some of this, to be able to hear the word over and over and over. Every Sunday and every Wednesday, I remind us how wicked we are, how sinful we are. That is not fun. And it's not fun for me to have to say that every week, but it's reality, and it's what the Scriptures remind us of over and over and over. But there's good news that we don't stay there. We are reminded of the cross. We're reminded of the resurrection. We're reminded of what Christ has done for us. But it takes humility to be able to realize who we are. It takes humility and gentleness and meekness to be able to think about the hard doctrines. You think about heaven and hell. Not everybody will make it to heaven. How many times do I see on Facebook, there was a guy I went to high school with just recently. He died just a couple of weeks ago, and he did not live one day in this world for God. Did not love God. It's clear from his life, from his actions, from his word, from his lifestyle. Everything was against God. But you begin to comb through some of those comments on Facebook, and people talk about him being there with the Lord. And it's just sad to see that they have this misunderstanding. And so that's a hard truth. Not everybody will make it to heaven. Not everybody will be saved. There's a lot of difficult things that this word tells us. And yet, we with humility have to receive it. And so it doesn't mean we always understand it, or we always like necessarily what it says, but we humbly say, well, this is God has given us this. God has given us this word, and we're going to trust in His word and trust Him who gave it to us. And so that's one. A second is we learn to submit to God's providence, His leading and His guiding in our lives. And so let me just read one passage for you. This is Job. This is familiar to us. This is after his children had lost their lives. This is after he had gotten all of those boils and all of the physical suffering he went through. And here in Job chapter 2, verse 9, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so Job is saying, listen, we have to be able to accept good and difficulties. Good things in life and difficulties in life from God. Lamentations 3, when I was preaching this a few weeks ago, I didn't quite make it far enough in the passage to be able to get to this point. But in here, you remember Israel suffering for their sin, and Jeremiah's there in the city that's been burned down and destroyed, and he's crying out to the Lord, and he's remembering the faithfulness of God. And then he gets to this point in Lamentations 3:37. "Who is there who speaks it and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" Both of these cases, great suffering, great affliction, great trials and tribulation, and both of them say good and difficulties, good days and hard days both come from God. There's a hard truth for us. There's a hard truth that humbles us, because we like to think, about to get on a soapbox for a second, I don't want to, but I might. We like to attribute the good things to God and all the difficulties in life to Satan. And there is some truth that the devil works. But here's the thing, who's sovereign over everything? It's the Lord. Every single thing that happens in our life comes from God. And that's why we have to keep in focus and context and remember that God is sovereign, but He's good, faithful, and loving as well. And so He's not like you think about the God of Islam. He's not like Allah, who is an all-powerful God that has no love, has no care, has no mercy. He's just sovereign and in control, and He does whatever He wishes. And Muslims have to submit whether they like it or not. We as Christians, we do believe that God, the one true living God, is sovereign and in control over all things. But we also realize He loves us. He cares for us. He's working good in all of our lives and all of our situations, even if we don't always see it this side of heaven. We can trust in God. We entrust ourselves to Him. And so part of being humble towards God is learning to submit to every providence in our lives, every guiding, every leading in our lives. I have no idea what tomorrow holds for myself or for you. Whatever comes tomorrow, we are going to still believe that God is good and that He loves us and that He's in control. And we learn to do that. Just think about, we were speaking about the Israelites earlier. What was one of their great sins there in the wilderness? They grumbled against God. Yeah. They murmured against God and against Moses and the leading. And why are we still here? Why are we still walking in the wilderness? Why are we just eating this manna? Why don't we have bread? Where's all the water? They grumbled over and over and over. And how often is that? Are we like that? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, part of the reason that they went through all that is so that they were an example for us, so that we don't fall into idolatry, so we don't grumble, so that we will trust in the Lord. And so that takes God working in us, and it humbles us when we do that. Just a couple of more things for us. Those who are meek, number three, are patient, they're long-suffering, especially when they are wronged. Okay, so let me just turn briefly to one passage for us to see what that looks like. Here in 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy. He's speaking more in the context of leaders, church leaders, pastors, elders. But I think that this is something that can be applied to all Christians. He says this in chapter 2, verse 24, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all." Okay? "Able to teach, and then patient when wronged." So that should be true for all of us. We must learn to be patient when wronged. When somebody says a cross word to me or about me or does something against me, my first instinct is say, okay, I need to go and do something about this. I need to fix this. I need to stand up for myself. But sometimes it's worth being patient and just taking a breath and figuring out what's happening. He says, continuing, "with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition." So he doesn't just say, fix it, correct it, but you do so with gentleness. There's that word meekness and humility. So you do so, if perhaps God may grant repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So Paul is saying here that there are some times that we have to just learn to be patient when we are wronged. I, whether you know this or not, as a pastor, sometimes get wronged by people. Sometimes people say things, again, fairly and unfairly about me, about being a pastor, about the way I do things, don't do things, whatever. Some of that I bring onto myself. Some of that I don't. It's just part of the calling of being a pastor. But bigger than that, it's part of being a Christian, right? And so, again, my tendency is to say, I'm going to stand up for myself. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to do whatever. In all reality, it says that we need to be patient when wrong, and in gentleness, meekness, try to correct that. Try to fix that, if you will. But again, our natural tendency is to fight for ourselves. Fourth, really quick, those who are meek do not assert themselves in this world. And again, this is the way of the world. So let me just read what I wrote. Those of the world seek power and privilege and position. That's what the way of the world. Those who are meek trust God to care for them and provide for them, knowing that one day they will inherit the earth. And so again, we're not trying to make a name for ourselves that will outlast everything. We are simply seeking to be faithful to the Lord. So there's this promise to those who are gentle and humble and meek that they will inherit the earth. What does the Lord mean by that? Think about this. God created all things, and he created the world, and he declared everything very good. And there in Genesis chapter 2, he told Adam and Eve to have dominion over the earth. And what was that reason for? To be able to spread his glory, to spread his honor and his fame throughout the world. But sin enters in. And sin breaks this relationship that man has with God, that man has with one another, and that man has with creation. And that's why God tells Adam that he's going to work by the sweat of his brow. He will toil as he tries to work the things of this world. And so that's part of the creation. That's part of this world that we face. This world is groaning, is what Romans chapter 8 says. Paul tells us that. It's groaning. It's longing for the revealing of the sons and daughters, because once Christ comes back to save his church and save his people once and for all, He will then make all things new. He will refine and purify all things. And so, if you remember when we were studying through Revelation, we got to chapter 21 and chapter 22, I talked about what that would look like. That I believe the new heavens and the new earth, it will be this earth purified and refined. It's not God blowing everything up and starting over. He's taking this good earth that he created in the beginning and purifying it with fire, as 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us. This is what he's going to do. And part of that looks like God wiping out sin, judging all things, making all those wrongs in this lifetime right. He will judge, and he will judge the living and the dead. And so for us as believers, we recognize we're not trying to gain everything that this world has to offer. That's what the world tries to do. And that's what prideful people try to do. They try to get everything that this world has to offer, try to get a name for themselves. And God tells us this: if you're humble, if you're gentle and meek, if you follow after our Savior, then you will actually be the ones that will inherit all of this. And what does he promise? That we will rule and reign with Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. That's the promise. It's greater than anything that you can be promised in this world. Think about the most powerful people, the richest people, the people with the most the highest positions in this world. They think, this is it. You can't get any better than this. And we are going to be co-heirs with Christ, ruling and reigning. I don't know exactly what all of that looks like, but that's the promise that God gives us. Revelation chapter 5. I read this on Sunday to the sunrise service. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So here is just summing all this up. We must learn to be humble and meek in this lifetime because God commands that of us. That's the attitude and the heart of a true believer, knowing that one day God, who is the judge, will make all things right, and that we are promised that we will inherit this world. That once again, God's people will be able to have dominion over this good creation. And we will be able to enjoy that true fellowship with God that's unbroken because of sin and temptation that will no longer be there. And so until that day, we must seek to be meek and gentle. And how do we do that? We pray towards that end. We pray that, Lord, help me today be poor in spirit. Help me to mourn over my sin. Help me to be gentle and lowly like our Savior, trusting that one day we will inherit the earth and be with him forever. That's the greatest privilege. It's not just inheriting the earth. It's that we inherit the earth and we are forever with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word that you've given us. Lord, I pray that you would take the word that we heard tonight, all of the scriptures that we considered, Lord, I pray that you would implant them into our hearts, change us and mold us into the likeness of Christ by your Spirit, Lord. God, I pray that you would help us to be humble people, to be meek people, Father. And in this characteristic that we ultimately point outside of ourselves and point people to you, Father. Lord, we thank you for the promise that one day we will inherit the earth and the ultimate promise that we will see you face to face and be with you forever, Lord. Help us to long for that day and trust ourselves to you, Father. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.